Well, welcome everybody who's here today and also here via internet. We live in a culture of excess. Hollywood, television, the movies, it's all about more. More entertainment, more stimulation, more popularity, more things, more alcohol, more drugs, more pleasure. More, 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 more. And when you get some more, get some more. We live in a culture of excess, but that's the opposite of God's design, right? What did Jesus say? It is more blessed to give than to receive. And the Greek word there for blessed also has the meaning of fortunate, happy, or privileged. And so what Jesus is saying is, it's more fortunate for you, more blessed for you, when you're giving versus when you're getting. And we have to ask ourselves, do we believe that? I mean, deep down inside, do we believe that? If we believe Jesus' statement, and of course we must, then our outlook is focused on others rather than our own appetites. But on the other hand, if we reverse Jesus' statement and say, it's more blessed for me to get than to give, now we've turned it on its head. And now my focus is on how do I feed my selfish appetites versus my focus being on others. Well, that's the focus of the world, right? Feed the appetite. All the different appetites. Not just the stomach, but all the different appetites. And the message today is about pleasure. God's design for pleasure, not the world's design for pleasure, not humanity's design for pleasure, God's design for pleasure. And thousands of years ago, God used King Solomon to issue a warning that echoes down the corridors of time, through the centuries, through the millennia, because Solomon ruled roughly 3,000 years ago. And this is a warning that comes down to you and to me. It's a warning about pleasure. Enjoy pleasure, but enjoy it within God's fence, within His boundaries. Not outside, within His boundaries. Solomon was rich, and I mean very rich. Very, very, very rich and powerful. And he had unlimited access to pleasures. He tried every pleasure under the sun and then some. But it led to nothing but emptiness and a wasted life. This man was so blessed by God, but he wasted the resources that God gave him, and he wasted much of his life. And he wants us to learn, King Solomon wants us to learn a divine truth that he learned the hard way. He wants us to learn it the easy way. Excuse me. And the divine truth that Solomon wants us to know is that a life lived for pleasure, a life that seeks fulfillment in the pleasures of this world, is a wasted, empty life. It's a life of pain. Pain when the person realizes you have one life to live. One life to live, and then it's over and there's no getting it back. Now, the world says you have one life to live. You know, it's the phrase that is kind of out of favor now. YOLO. YOLO, you have one life to live. And so live it up, baby. That's the message from the world, right? What was the what was the message from the hippie movement? If it feels good, do it. Get all you can. And if you want to do this, then do it. And if you want to do that, then do it. And if that doesn't satisfy you, well, then get some more of that, and get some more of that, and get some more of that, because life is short, the message of the world goes. So live it up. The message of the Bible is also that life is short. The Bible says life is short. So live it with meaning. Live it with purpose, eternal meaning, because very soon, I don't know if it's 5 days from now or 50 years from now, but very soon, we will stand before our Maker. We will stand before Christ, the God-man. And there will be the judgment seat of Christ, and we will have to give an account of our lives. And either we receive rewards for eternity, rewards that are beyond what we can even ask or imagine, or we lose those rewards. Now, believers don't lose their salvation. We are, our salvation is securely in the grip of the Father and the Son, securely in the grip of God. But we do lose these rewards that God's designed for us since eternity past if we waste our life and we don't live it, if we don't live it with eternal significance. Now, Solomon is going to teach us six things today. First, that pleasure was created by God. It wasn't created by the world. It wasn't created by humanity. It's created by God. Second, that God created pleasure for temporary enjoyment only. It's not designed to be our source of fulfillment. It's not a 24-hour a day, 7-day a week deal. No, it's for temporary enjoyment only. And we're going to see each of these as we go through the message today. Number three, humanity twists and distorts the good things that God has created into sinful lust, including pleasure lust. Number four, God has hardwired us. He's hardwired us. He's designed us to worship Him, not to worship His creation. To worship Him, not the pleasures of the world that we can see and touch and feel. And number five, a life of pleasure lust is a wasted, painful life. Finally, number six, self-restraint and thankfulness towards God helps us avoid making pleasure our God, a false God, a God with a little g. It helps us avoid that. Solomon was a man who had it all in terms of the world standards. He had it all, and he had access to extreme pleasures. Let me just mention a few of them. He had the extreme pleasure of wealth, of money. If you took his fortune and you translated it in today's dollars, rough numbers, he'd have somewhere around $2 trillion. And so if you want some kind of frame of reference, Bill Gates, his fortune is valued at somewhere around $90 billion. So Solomon's fortune would have been 2,000 times the fortune of Bill Gates. Now, I don't know about you, but that just sounds like funny money to me, right? I mean, it just sounds like money that's beyond my comprehension. But we see the breadth and the magnitude of this monetary wealth that Solomon had in 1 Kings 10, and I'll go through this quickly. But in 1 Kings 10:14, we see that each year, in the first verse there, Solomon would receive 666 talents of gold. That equates to roughly 22 tons. 22 tons of gold a year would come into Solomon, and he reigned for a number of decades. Plus, the second verse there, 15, he would get revenue from other sources, from the traders and the wares of the merchants. In other words, like sales tax. When people would be buying things, there'd be a cut that would go to the king. And then also from the kings of the Arabs and other countries. The governors of the country. And then verse 21, this gives you some sort of sense of the extremity of his wealth. The vessels, this is 1 Kings 10:21. Let me just summarize it here. The vessels of the palace were all of gold. And silver was considered invaluable. So much so that verse 27 says that the king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem. Get that silver out of here. No, get that out of here. It's like a dirty, nasty penny. No. Only gold in the king's palace. That's how extreme the king's wealth was. And in addition to his monetary wealth, this kind of monetary pleasure, I think it's something, it's between me and this technology, right? So in addition to monetary pleasure, He had visual pleasure, so he built all of these public works, these palaces, these royal gardens, these royal parks, and all of this luxury to stimulate him visually, right? And that is a way that we are stimulated, right? In Genesis 2, God, the scripture tells us that God made trees that were pleasing to the eye. So that's a way that we are stimulated, and Solomon had that in the extreme. Monetary wealth in the extreme, and visual pleasure in the extreme. And then he also had, and this is a delicate topic, but it's in the Bible, so we're going to talk about it. He also had sexual pleasure in the extreme. In sin, he had 300 concubines and 700 wives. First Kings 11:3. And I say in sin, of course, because God's design for sexual pleasure is between one husband and one wife. I mean, a male who was born a male from his mother and a female who was born a female from her mother. Sexual pleasure is designed between one husband and one wife, a male and a female. But nonetheless, Solomon was engaged in this sin. So Solomon was a man who pursued sinful lust, trying to find fulfillment in the pleasures of the world. What he's going to describe for us today is his life in the ditch, his life apart from God. Now, he's a believer, and there was a time in his life where he pursued God, but he's going to spend a significant part of his life away from God, seeking pleasure and seeking fulfillment in this false god pleasure. And then he'll come back to God in the end. But let's see how Solomon unpacks this for us. He runs head first into this divine truth. It's a divine truth that is that a life of pleasure lust is a wasted life. It's a wasted, painful life. Now, what we have to ask ourselves is, do we live a life of pleasure lust? I'm not talking about on the scale of Solomon, but is pleasure our motivation? Is pleasure what we long for? Is that what motivates us? Is that what we try and get fulfillment in? A life of pleasure lust is a life of vanity. And our passage today is in the book of Ecclesiastes. And the word for vanity, Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, and the word that he uses for vanity is the Hebrew word hevel. And it means breath or vapor. Like when it's cold outside and you breathe and you see your breath, it's there, it's real, but then it's gone. So it's real for a moment, but then it's gone. And hevel also has the meaning of idol. Right, this wooden or metal thing that would be made, and it was real, you could touch it, but it was empty. It was nothing. It was meaningless. And that really brings us to the third definition of hevel, which is really the definition that Solomon uses in Ecclesiastes, vanity. Not, hey, that dude's so vain, but something that's empty, something that's meaningless, vanity. That's how Solomon uses it in the book of Ecclesiastes. And he says at the beginning of the book and at the end of the book, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. In Ecclesiastes 1:2, he says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The word preacher here may be translated in your Bibles as preacher or teacher. It's the Hebrew word kohelet. And it means the leader of the assembly. It's Solomon here who's writing this. And so he starts the book with vanity of vanities. And he ends the book in chapter 12 with the same statement, vanity of vanities. And in Hebrew, when you repeat a word, you're emphasizing the word, like holy of holies means the utmost holiest place in the innermost part of the temple. Or here, vanity of vanities, it means utmost vanity, like the way we would use the word super vanity, extreme vanity. Now, you may be saying to yourself, well, wait a second now. wait a second. This book is in the Bible, and is the Bible pessimistic about life? Is the Bible doom and gloom about life? Because that's what it sounds like. That's what Solomon's saying here. It's vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Starts the book with that, ends the book with that. Well, what this book shows us is that there are two types of life we can live. We can live a life that is pessimistic, that is doom and gloom, that is empty. It's a life lived apart from God. It's a life taking the things that we can see and touch and feel and making them our false god. Worshipping them, longing for them, looking for fulfillment in them. That is a life of hevel, emptiness, vanity. Or we can live a life of purpose, of eternal significance. And that is a life of value. Both are short. Both are very short. One is empty. One takes the intense value that God has given us because we're created in the image of God. And hevel, it's vanity. It's wasted. And the other one takes that value that's in us because we're created in the image of God and uses it to bring honor to the God who is, to the living God. And so we have this contrast. And Solomon knows both types of life well because he's a believer. But he spends a lot of his life in the ditch, apart from God, away from God. But in the book of Ecclesiastes, he gives these different examples of a life lived apart from God, seeking fulfillment in the things of the world rather than in God. And he gives examples like pursuit of knowledge, secular knowledge, pursuit of wealth, pursuit of fame, or our topic today, pursuit of pleasure. The emptiness of a life of pleasure, seeking fulfillment in pleasure rather than fulfillment of God, is in chapter 2. So let's look at Ecclesiastes 2:1. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. Now, he's not talking to his other personality. Solomon's not, you know, talking to himself. What he's doing is he's revealing his thought process to us. So he's revealing what he was thinking, and he's writing it down in the form of a conversation with self. And he ends the verse with, and behold, it too was futility. Futility is our Hebrew word there, hevel. Solomon's point up front here is, pleasure without God is vanity. It's emptiness. And then he'll go on in these verses to prove that up for us, to unpack it for us. And the reason he says here, it too was futility, is because he just finished in chapter 1 saying that a life of pursuit of knowledge, secular knowledge, without God, hevel, emptiness. So that was in chapter 1. So now in chapter 2, he's going to say the same thing with respect to pleasure. Verse 2. I said of laughter, it is madness. And of pleasure, what does it accomplish? His point is that pleasure is here for a moment, and then it's gone. It's gone. Now, let's be honest. Pleasure is real, right? I mean, let's not deceive ourselves into thinking or telling ourselves pleasure's not real. Well, of course pleasure is real. God made pleasure. God made our bodies so that they're equipped and they can enjoy pleasure. And that's the first principle today. That pleasure was created by God. You see, there's a lie that Satan has been telling since the beginning, since he deceived Eve. And the lie goes something like this. God doesn't want you to enjoy life. That's why God made all these rules for you. He doesn't want you to enjoy the pleasures of life. That's why he made all these rules for you. What does Satan do to Eve? He gets her to focus on the one tree that's forbidden, the one tree that's out. What about all the other trees you can enjoy? No. Let's just talk about this one tree that you can't have. And so Satan's lie is that God doesn't want you to enjoy life. Now, let me tell you, that is hogwash. That is patently absurd. Why do I say that? Because it's God who designed pleasure in the first place. It's not an accident. And we see that in Psalm 16:11. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. God is not some killjoy, some cosmic killjoy. No, He is the source of everlasting pleasures. Take your taste buds, for example. Your taste buds in your tongue. God could have designed our tongues so that everything tastes like cardboard, but He didn't. We're going to enjoy a nice fellowship lunch, and we're going to enjoy all the different flavors, those different taste buds, absolutely, that are on our tongue. Well, that's not an accident. That's compliments of the Creator of the universe. Jesus, for example, the God-man, created very, very nice tasting wine at the wedding in Cana. He stimulated those wedding guests' taste buds with this very nice tasting wine that the head waiter was so surprised about. Wow, he said to the groom, you saved the best wine to last. Jesus stimulated their taste buds with this fine wine. I'll tell you one that I like. It's Bluebell ice cream. It's homemade vanilla Bluebell ice cream. And I feel like a good Texan when I eat it, right? I mean, I kind of rationalize my Bluebell by, you know, saying I'm a good Texan. But after a long day's work, look, I like to come home to and make a bowl of homemade vanilla and, you know, maybe a little chocolate sauce on it, sit down on the couch and eat it and enjoy it. But the interesting thing is when I'm done and I'm sitting there in kind of my sugar coma, I want more. I want another one. And I have to tell myself, oh, no, one's enough. One's enough. And the reason I want another one is because pleasure's not designed to fully satisfy us. And that's the second principle today. God created pleasure for temporary enjoyment only. God didn't design pleasure to fulfill us. He designed it only as temporary enjoyment, and we see that back in the Garden of Eden. Because even in the paradise of Eden, they didn't have pleasure 24/7. They had other things that they were responsible to do. They had work, for example. In Genesis 2:15, we read, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it, work. To keep it, work. And in Genesis 1, God said, subdue the earth, work. And rule over it, work. So pleasure, even in the paradise of Eden, was not 24/7. It was temporary enjoyment. Now granted, the work that they did in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 was much easier work than the work after the fall in Genesis 3, when God cursed the ground and man was declared to eat bread from the sweat of his brow, and the ground would grow thorns and thistles. But the point here is that God never designed pleasure as a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week deal. It was always designed as something temporary, not a permanent fixture for us that we're always in it. It's temporary enjoyment. I like the way that Thomas Constable puts this. He says, pleasure produces no lasting accomplishment. That is, while it has some temporary, immediate value, for example, relieving grief or boredom, it does not produce anything permanently or ultimately worthwhile. It's nice to come home to a bowl of Bluebell ice cream. It is nice. But in the end, the enjoyment of my taste buds is just temporary. By its very nature, pleasure is incomplete. We always want more. And that's true whether it's gazing at a beautiful Texas sunset or stimulating our taste buds with our most favorite food or having a couple of bucks spending money in our pocket. Our sinful nature always whispers to us, more, more, more. And the world is happy to feed that, right? The world seeks to feed our appetites. Just turn on the TV and it's all about excess. More money, more fun, More food, more entertainment, more sex, more alcohol, more drugs, more things, more, more, more. Yet no one's ever satisfied. Pleasure is like recreation. It's temporary. It's not something that is 24/7. And so there's limits to pleasure. I view pleasure as almost like a temporary distraction from the challenges of life, the difficulties of life, like a vacation where we're able to recharge our battery in a sense. So pleasure is temporary. Ecclesiastes 2:3, our next verse. I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. So here, Solomon, in another act of sin, is using wine in excess. In other words, he's getting drunk. And in some tortured way, he's in the same process of getting drunk, he's trying to find some secular knowledge, trying to obtain some secular knowledge while getting drunk. Now, this is not prescriptive, this is descriptive. What I mean by that is the Bible describes events, and this is a sinful event. This is not an event where the Bible is telling us to do this. The Bible describes in Ecclesiastes and elsewhere various sinful events of all kinds of different people. In this case, it's Solomon, but it's describing it. It's not prescribing our behavior here. It's not saying do this. It's simply saying this is a sinful event that Solomon was doing. And what Solomon's engaging in here is taking something that's okay, wine, and he's distorting it into something that's not okay, something that is sinful, drunkenness. Verse 4. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. In other words, palaces, these royal palaces. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. And I planted them in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. Solomon has now made a shift. He shifted from the lust of the flesh, getting drunk, to now the lust of the eyes. He's going to build all these public works, these palaces and these gardens and these parks to stimulate his eyes, to say, wow, look at all these things. And there's some pride involved as well in what he's doing. One of the functions of the eyes, as I mentioned earlier, is to perceive, to see something that is pleasurable. And so Solomon is trying to do that in the extreme, in a lustful, sinful way. And that brings me to the third principle today. Humanity distorts God's good creation into sinful lusts, including pleasure lust. When God created creation in Genesis 1, he declared it to be very good. Not just good, but very good. But sinful humanity, with the help of the ruler of this world, ruler with a little r, Satan, distorts God's very good creation into things that are godless and wicked. The Apostle John put it this way in 1 John 2:15 through 17, the scripture reading that Ed gave made for us earlier. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. He says that because the world is now fallen. It's godless. It wasn't when God created it in Genesis 1 and 2, but it is now after the fall. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, that person's not loving the Father. He's loving the world, and the world is opposed to the Father. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is of the world, the fallen world. The world is passing away and also its lusts. So there are many areas of life where humanity takes the good things that God has created and distorts them into lusts, whether that is money lust or power lust, or approbation lust. You know, approbation is wanting to be noticed. There are all kinds of different lusts, or our topic for today, pleasure lust. What Solomon is doing here is he's taking pleasure and giving it a much bigger role than God designed it to be. He's distorting pleasure into pleasure lust. And notice what Solomon says over and over, for myself, for myself, for myself, for myself. All of this is for me, myself, and I. That's what Solomon has said. That's this phrase that repeats itself that he uses so many times here in this passage. He's not looking for he's not asking himself, what is God's plan? Instead, it's, what's in it for me? Now, he's later going to recognize the sin, but right now he is in the middle of the ditch, the sinful lust quagmire that he's in. What he's doing is he's trying to find fulfillment in pleasure. When someone makes pleasure or anything else, anything other than the living God, when someone tries to find fulfillment of that, it's like a monster, because it doesn't satisfy. So Solomon creates this monster, which is seeking fulfillment and pleasure, and he's got to feed it, because it can't satisfy us. God's made us with a void that can only be satisfied by Him. And when we try and replace it with something else, in this case pleasure, since it won't satisfy us, you got to keep feeding the monster. And so that's what Solomon tries to do over and over. More pleasure, more pleasure, more pleasure. In other words, he turned pleasure into sinful lust. Pleasure, lust, like any other lust, is like an addiction. You get some, and you want some more. It's never enough. It's never enough. It's kind of like what John Rockefeller said, who was a billionaire from a prior generation. He died in the 1930s. And he was uber, 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 super wealthy. He got his wealth in his monopoly, Standard Oil. This is the oil company that was the monopoly before monopolies were illegal. So then they passed the law, the antitrust law, to make monopolies illegal. They broke it up, and we see the children of that company, companies like ExxonMobil and Chevron, Texaco. But the point is, he had all kinds of wealth. And so, towards the end of his life, someone asked him, well, Mr. Rockefeller, how much money's enough? I mean, how much money's enough money? And he pauses and he says, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. Are you kidding? You've got money coming out of your ears. Just a little bit more. Well, money lust was Mr. Rockefeller's problem. And our topic today is pleasure lust. But the same principle applies. It's not the principle applies not just to money lust, but to any other type of lust, including pleasure lust. And the principle is this. Lust never is satisfied. It's never satisfied. Pleasure lust is taking pleasure that God has designed, that is perfectly legitimate, and seeking fulfillment in it, trying to get fulfillment in something that God designed as temporary. And let me be clear about this point. I am not saying that we should not enjoy pleasure. God designed it. We should. But we should enjoy it in His fence, in His boundaries, not outside of it. Only within His boundaries. The Apostle Paul describes this idea of pleasure lust in Philippians 3:19, where he's talking about those who set their minds on earthly things, and they have as their God their appetite. He says their God is their appetite. The Greek word there is the word for belly, for stomach. And it's such a perfect word picture. Their appetite is who they worship. Paul also said in 2 Timothy 3:4, when he was describing those who are in rebellion of God, against God, one of the characteristics, he says, is that they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. If someone loves pleasure over God, then the person has made pleasure their God, with a little g. It's their idol. Which brings us to the fourth principle today. God has hardwired us to worship Him. So the principles so far are that pleasure was created by God. Number one. Number two, God created pleasure for temporary enjoyment only. And number three, humanity twists the good things that God has designed, twists them into sinful lust like pleasure lust. And so now we get to our fourth point, which is that God has hardwired us to worship Him, not pleasure. To worship the Creator, not His creation. What I mean by that is unbridled, overindulged pleasure actually hurts us. It hurts our bodies. It hurts our person. The original enjoyment that God designed in pleasure is lost. And we see that in Proverbs 25:16, which is a proverb from Solomon, actually. There we read, "Have you found honey? Eat only what you need, that you not have it in excess and vomit it." I'm not trying to ruin anybody's lunch here. "But that you not have it in excess and vomit it." Well, there's no surprise there. If I eat the whole half gallon of Bluebell, I'm going to be sick. Right? So just because a little bit is good doesn't mean that a lot of pleasure is good. I like what Derek Kidner says on this verse. "Since Eden, man has wanted the last ounce out of life, as though beyond God's enough lay ecstasy, not nausea." And isn't it interesting to see how God has designed us to turn to Him? He's designed our bodies to react negatively to an overindulgence in pleasure. We get sick if we overeat. We get sick if we overdrink. That's God using our bodies to remind us that He's God, not the pleasures of this life. We're created to worship Him, not His creation. We're created to worship Him, not the pleasures that He created. Those who worship and long for pleasure as their fulfillment are making pleasure their God, their idol, and that's a real bad spot to be in. Because what does the Lord say in Isaiah 42:8? "I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not share my glory with another. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to idols." Because God doesn't tolerate that. Now, is God a God of patience? Yes, He is. But at some point, He turns off the spigot of patience and He turns on the spigot of wrath. And so God does not tolerate idolatry. So it's fine. It's fine to enjoy pleasure as long as we don't make pleasure lust. And this brings me to the fifth principle today. A life of pleasure lust is a wasted, painful life. And I'll be brief on this principle because it's really throughout the whole message this morning. If we violate God's design and we seek a life of pleasure lust, then we're hurting ourselves and we're wasting our lives. Or like Solomon put it, vanity of vanities. It's just gone. It was real in the moment, but then it's gone. It's like chasing after the wind. A wasted life is a painful, meaningless life. And life is short. Short. So live it with purpose, with eternal purpose. The only way to do that is to live it for God. Seek His ways. Seek His word. Seek His honor. And the sixth and final principle today is that self-restraint and thankfulness towards God help us, those two things together, as well as a number of other things in terms of studying the Word and being in the power of the Spirit. But these are the two that I want to focus on today. Self-restraint and thankfulness towards God help us to not make pleasure our God. Let me talk about self-restraint first, and then I'll come back to thankfulness. God wants us to exercise self-restraint when we enjoy pleasure. Or to say it differently, He wants us to enjoy pleasure in moderation. Oscar Wilde was a famous playwright and novelist in London in the late 1800s. In our day, he would have been a great salesman for the world's message of excess, of more, more, more. And when you get some more and get some more. He said this, moderation is a fatal thing. Nothing succeeds like excess. If he were alive today, he would have been a great salesman for the culture's message of more, more, more. For Hollywood's message of more, more, more. Well, let me say, Mr. Wilde was dead wrong because he's got his priorities entirely backwards. Pleasure is fine to enjoy if it's done with self-restraint. Now, do we need God's help to have self-restraint, to be disciplined? Yes. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. When we're tempted by pleasure lust, ask God for help. If you find yourself crossing over the line and you're looking for fulfillment in pleasure lust, you're longing for that instead of longing for God, we'll confess that sin. 1 John 1:9. And then God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then get back over the line and move past that. Don't keep engaging in that. But we need the Holy Spirit, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, to help us in this regard. And that's because we have a sin nature. And the culture likes to feed our sin nature. So we need to keep our thoughts in check. Guard your thoughts. Guard your attitude. And exercise self-restraint. The Apostle Paul put it this way. Let's get Wilde off the screen here. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 9:26-27. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. In other words, I don't waste my life. I don't chase things that are meaningless. I pursue God instead. Verse 27, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Very soon we will stand before our Maker. Very, very soon. So live this very short life that we have. Live it with eternal significance. Live it aligned with God, with His purposes, with His Word. Seek His Word. Seek His ways. So discipline your body and engage in self-restraint so you don't make pleasure your God. That's what the world is selling. Don't buy it. Don't buy it. Back to Ecclesiastes 2, verse 7. I bought male and female slaves. This is Solomon still talking. And I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. As I mentioned earlier, Solomon was extremely wealthy. And then we read in verse 8, he says, I provided for myself, there's the for myself again, male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. So he had the pleasure of this entertainment of all these different types of singers. And then in his sin, he had this extreme sexual pleasure of his harem. That's the phrase, many concubines. And notice, as I said a moment ago, he uses this phrase, for myself, for myself, for myself. He's now used it 5 times in the last 8 verses. Solomon's not looking out for the interests of God's people that he's ruling over, that he's supposed to be protecting and looking out for as the king. He's looking out for this guy. He's looking out for number one. How do I feed my lusts, was Solomon's thinking. He bought into the world's message of get all you can get. Get as much as you can for as long as you can and however you can. Now, of course, the world wouldn't say their message as directly as that, right? The world would just say, look, life's short, so live it up. Get what you want. Well, pleasure lust is the world's message, and pleasure lust violates God's design. Verse 9. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. He's saying that he had more abundance than any of the kings before him. More than his father, King David. More than the non-Jewish kings of Jerusalem who preceded King David. Even more than King Melchizedek from 1,000 years before when Abraham was in the land. What Solomon is saying is, I had more than all of them. My boundaries were bigger. I had more alliances. I had more wealth. I just had abundance, more than any of his predecessors. Verse 10. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. Look at that. That's the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because all of my labor. And this was my reward for all my labor. You see that attitude? It's an entitlement attitude. I've done all this. I've expanded my borders. I've accumulated all this wealth. I've built all these public works. So now I'm going to give myself what I want, when I want it, how I want it. Our thoughts are where the battle is won or lost. So guard your thoughts. Guard your thoughts well. Solomon forgot that God was the source of everything because he had his eyes on what he could see and touch and feel. He didn't have his eyes on God, at least not at this time in his life. He wasn't thanking God for the pleasures and the resources that God had given him. That's why he says, for myself, over and over and over. Finally, the sixth principle today, self-restraint and thankfulness towards God helps us avoid making pleasure our God. So number one, pleasure was created by God. Number two, God created pleasure for temporary enjoyment only. Number three, humanity takes the good things that God has created and twists them, distorts them into sinful lust, like pleasure lust. Number four, God has hardwired us to worship Him, not the things of the world, not pleasure. Number five, a life of pleasure lust is a wasted, painful life. But number six, self-restraint and thankfulness towards God help us avoid making pleasure our God. So in addition to self-restraint, moderation, like I talked about just a moment ago, thanking God, this combination of self-restraint and thanking God works to help us not make pleasure our God. When we forget to give God the praise and the honor, we're on the edge. We're on the edge. We're right there on the edge, because it's just a matter of time before our focus becomes sinful lust and our enjoyment of pleasure becomes sinful lust, and we're making pleasure our God, our false God. Now, again, I'm not saying that we shouldn't enjoy pleasure. Of course we should. God made it. But we enjoy it in His fence, within His limits, His boundaries only. When we enjoy pleasure, we should remember God. We should give thanks to God. Right? Just like the passage tells us in the New Testament, in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In some things give thanks. No. In everything give thanks is what 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. When I'm thanking God for this pleasure, it's pretty tough for me to make pleasure my God when I'm recognizing the living God, right? So this is one of the reasons why we say grace before we enjoy a meal, before we enjoy the bounty of a meal, is we're giving thanks to God for that pleasure that we're about to enjoy. Well, Solomon, in his pleasure lust, wasn't thanking God. He was looking out for self-gratification. But then he realizes hevel. He realizes vanity. He realizes that he has been in the ditch, living apart from God. He realizes his emptiness. So, verse 11 shows this. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted. And behold, all was vanity. And striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Solomon gets it now. He realizes how pathetic his life, apart from God, has been. Solomon, this trillionaire, by God's grace, by God's provision, this king who's been given so much by God, not just wealth, but all these other things, he's been wasting it because he's been making those things his false god. And now he gets it. Now he gets it. Solomon realizes that his efforts in seeking pleasure are now gone. There's no permanence in that pleasure. Oh, was it real in the moment? Yes, it was. But now it's gone like the vapor. He has wasted much of his life and he can't get it back. So the message to you and me is, you only live once. YOLO, that phrase that is out of favor now. You only live once. So enjoy pleasure, but enjoy it within God's bounds. Seek God's ways, not the ways of the world. Don't make pleasure your God. And then at the end of chapter 2, Solomon drives this point home. And he teaches us that there's no true enjoyment in pleasure without God. He finally gets it. So let me jump to the end of chapter 2, verse 24. There's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and drink, for who can eat and who could have enjoyment without him? There it is. There it is. He now recognizes there's no enjoyment without God. And notice, this is the first mention of God in the whole chapter. It's the first time he mentions God, because he's been busy living his life in fulfillment of pleasure. That's been his God, his false God. But then he gets to the end of the chapter and it's like a 2x4 that hits him between the eyes. I've been wasting my life. There's no true enjoyment without the living God, he says. He now recognizes the pain of a wasted life. Verse 26. For to a person who is good in his sight, in God's sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. What Solomon's saying there is, God sometimes takes the pleasures and the goods of the wicked and redirects them to the righteous. And Solomon is saying, see, wicked person, person who's making a false idol, a false god, an idol, don't rely on those things, because God might just direct them to someone else. Solomon finally gets it. His point is that a life motivated by sinful lusts, pleasure lust, money lust, all these other lusts, power lust, is vanity. It's like chasing after the wind. And then at the end of the whole book of Ecclesiastes, he drives his point home in Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. There he says, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God. The Hebrew word here for fear also has the connotation of respect, intense reverence. Fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Very soon, we will stand before our Maker. And we will have to give an account of our lives. Now, the believer does not lose salvation, as I say. But we do lose the eternal rewards that God has designed for us that are beyond measure, beyond what we can even ask or think. So live your life with significance. So the 6 points that we've seen today are that pleasure was created by God, created for temporary enjoyment. Humanity twists God's good things into sinful lust. God has hardwired us to worship Him as opposed to the things of the world. And a life of pleasure lust is a wasted, painful life. And so finally, self-restraint and thankfulness towards God helps us keep pleasure in its proper place, which is to be enjoyed, but within God's bounds. So you only live once. So live it with significance. Live it aligned with God. Seek His ways, His thoughts, His purposes. And don't make other things bigger than God. In other words, don't make them false gods or idols. Now, if there is anyone here, in closing today, if there's anyone here without Christ or online, without Christ, without hope, or without eternal life, we want you to know that Jesus had you personally in mind when he died on the cross for you. Because before we accept Christ as our Savior, we are, in very unflattering words of the Scripture, we are the enemies of God. And so the one who hasn't accepted Christ for the forgiveness of his sins is the enemy of God. And we all were. But in an instant of time, you can go from being the enemy of God to being the daughter or the son of God, the child of God, just by trusting Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Because our sins, God is utterly opposed to our sins. We're born sinners. And then we confirm that sinful condition every day by committing our own personal acts of sins, either in thought or in deed. And so God wants you to know that he loves you and that he sent his son to die for you. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And so what we would urge you to do is in this moment of privacy in your soul, all you have to do is trust Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you go from being eternally damned, eternally condemned, to being the child of God, to have eternal life. We'd ask you and urge you to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We ask that you challenge us by the life and the teachings that you have given us through Solomon. Even when he was in the ditch in rebellion against you, we ask that that you use that to teach us to not do that. And we ask that you challenge us to always honor you and to never make the things that you have created our source of fulfillment. And also, Father, we ask that you make the food that we're about to eat good for us. We thank you for it. And we pray these things in the name of His Majesty, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.